Okay, we'll start. What we will do is we will read the worship from lesson number 4. We still have to finish up a few questions on lesson number 3. And then we'll see how far, hopefully, we can finish lesson 3 and 4 today. If we do that, we'll be right on track to finish the last lesson, lesson 8, in the second to the last class, and then for the last class we'll do a summary wrap up, talk a little bit about 2nd and 3rd John, and go over our supplemental notes, and hopefully we'll have a good clean summary for the course. Okay, let's look at the worship on lesson number 4. I'll read the A part and then we'll all read the B part. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You are the light of the world. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when we were baptized, you placed your name on us. You claimed us as your own dear children for this life and for all eternity. Help us remain faithful to you. Bless us as we study your word and grow together in it. We ask this in Jesus' beloved name. Amen.
Good morning, Keith.
Good morning.
Okay, now I have to go back. I actually started on. We're on page 3 of lesson 3. We had read 1 John 18 to 27 of chapter 2, verses 18 to 27 last week, and we were on question number 2. It says, question number 2 says, John distinguishes between the Antichrist and Antichrists, plural. What is the difference? And then it says, turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:2 for help. So if we look at 2 Thessalonians 2:2, which I didn't put...
2:18. Oh, I'm sorry, you're right.
Oh, 2, yeah. Yeah, I'm easily confused, so that's... and this is where the man of lawlessness is talked about. Remember on our supplemental cheat sheet? It says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So at the time there were people saying, oh, you missed it. Judgment Day came and went and you missed it. So, and remember, what didn't the early Christians have that we have the advantage of having today? The complete Bible. That it talks about, I think, in Corinthians, that way, until that which is perfect has come. And the perfect thing is the entire Old Testament and New Testament that we have before us. Remember, the people of those days had to deal with, I guess they would say, charlatans that came around and said, oh, I've got, you know, the Apocryphon of John, or I've got some other teaching, I've got the Gospel of Thomas, or whatever some of these Gnostic writings were. And so, I think as it was talked about today in the sermon, that one of the things that happened to identify, to prove that the speaker was from God, is that they could perform miracles. And so, which once the Bible in its totality came, that need passed. Now you had God's word. Remember the rich man in hell, the rich man and poor Lazarus, that they have Moses and the prophets. And so if that's, you have the word of God, that's, the dead can rise and people aren't going to believe that. Jesus rose from the dead, people don't believe that. You have the word of God, that's what, and the Holy Spirit working through the word that changes hearts. So don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So just the kind of beatification of the Pope. And when they beatify a person, what happens? Then the folks are told they can pray to that person for help, right? Don't pray to God. Don't pray to Jesus. Pray to the Pope. Pray to Saint Mary, Saint somebody, or Saint anybody. Yes.
Okay. Just for clarification for me, and I know that Antichrist comes in many forms. Correct?
Yes.
Okay, when you wrote here, question two, between the Antichrist, capital A Antichrist and Antichrist, the first thing that popped in my mind with the capital A was I was thinking Satan. But, you know, I went and read. And it says here in second under the footnotes, it says, John tells us of many Antichrists, and this may be the worst of them, the Antichrist of Revelation 13. Though Paul's description of the man of lawlessness has some distinctive features, he is not Satan because he is clearly distinguished from him. So my question is, if there, okay, you got Satan, okay?
Right.
You have Antichrist that are formed, but there's somebody that's going to come before that too? Is that what that's saying? I mean, I was wrestling with this for like a couple of days trying to understand, you know, I mean, Satan's everywhere.
Right. Well, Satan is not everywhere. Remember, Satan is not omnipresent.
Well,
yeah, I mean, but Satan gets around,
right?
And Satan has a lot of allies, and the allies of Satan are who? The world and our sinful flesh. Our sinful flesh is an ally of us, would like to be an ally of Satan. And that's why Satan works on it. But the answer, okay. Okay, you're looking at the Concordia Self-Study Bible?
Right.
Is that what? And you're down on where it's on 218 is the, because they have a huge section on that.
Yeah, mm-hmm. It's in the middle of that.
Right, where
it starts with the man of lawlessness. Leader of the forces of evil at the last time.
Mm-hmm. And the beast.
I get that he tells us of many antichrists we see right. All the time. I understand mm-hmm. Satan, but it says this will be the worst of them.
Mm-hmm. The one that
huh?
The one that you're saying is prophesied, it's coming?
Yeah. You know, I'm like...
Well, but part of it is, this is how you... this is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. So I think even the worst one... And let's see...
You know, Mark, even later on in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, it says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. So, in accordance with the work of Satan, so it's separate, right?
Yeah, not... Yeah.
Displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders.
And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. So, and that's, I think... why the Lutheran confessions and stuff really said the Pope is the Antichrist. He came out from us, but he's not from us. He's setting himself up to take God's place because, and you know what, I think actually...
That's what I was getting at, you know, because I have friends that are Catholic and, you know...
Well, yeah, and that, I mean, that's...
It fits a lot of the characteristics, that's for sure. But, you know, I don't know if I would call him the man of lawlessness. I mean, he kind of makes his own laws. So, I don't know.
Well, if he's making his own laws, then he's lawless. Because he's saying opposite of what God is teaching us, right?
Yeah.
I'm trying to...
I know of no miracles that he does.
Yeah.
Well, but...
Oh, well the beatification of the Pope is a miracle in itself, right?
Yeah.
That's what they say.
That's true.
You know what? Let me see. There is a section here in the People's Bible. I've got everything. I've got so much stuff highlighted that it almost becomes too much.
I'm sorry. I toiled over this for.
Here it is. I found it. Okay. Let's see. What Paul predicted in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 was fulfilled as all of Christianity in Western Europe was slowly hijacked by the bishops of Rome. In the 1,000 years from AD 500 to 1500, the Roman bishop went from being one of many important regional church leaders to claiming that he was the personal representative of Jesus Christ on earth. Over the centuries, the Bishop of Rome, now called the Pope, right, the Holy Father, Papa, knowingly or unknowingly acted as Satan's anti-Christian agent to undermine the greatest treasures of the church, salvation through Christ alone, and knowledge of that salvation through the Holy Scriptures. Remember, the church didn't want people reading the Bible in their own language. Unbelievable abuses and false teachings began to replace the simple gospel of Christ. People were taught, for example, now here's the list, that they could never be sure that their sins were forgiven, that no pastor of a congregation could ever be married, that the church hierarchy, not Scripture, had final authority in the church. I remember reading one thing where the Catholic said, Luther should have stopped paying so much attention to St. Paul. You know, what, 13 books of the New Testament are written by St. Paul? Don't listen so much to him? That there was a holding place after death where even believers would undergo terrible torments to finish paying for their sins, purgatory, and that the popes held the power to release people from those torments.
Right.
So the Pope can pull you out, push you up. Maybe they were concerned Pope John Paul II was stuck in purgatory and they needed to get him out. I don't know. You know, it's just, because when you start doing these strange things, that certain people, saints, had led lives so pure on earth that they had piled up a surplus of good deeds, and that through prayer and acts of devotion, sinners could obtain some of this treasury of merits. I guess is the term. That it was necessary for salvation for every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff, and that the popes, when speaking on matters of faith and life, were infallible. So, I mean, like you said, if you start making up your own laws, then you really are lawless, because where are the laws? They're in the Bible, right? And if you make up your own, then... So if I start doing the, I'm going to start doing following the laws of John Lerbold in Citrus Heights, and so how do you think, how's that going to go over with the Sacramento County Sheriff's Department or Citrus Heights or, it isn't going to work. So that even though I call them my laws, but they really, it's a symptom of being lawless. And I did have a red sticky on that, and I didn't. I should have put a note on why I put a red sticky on this page instead of flipping through. I knew I had it. Okay.
Thank you.
Because with the Catholics, they are, so, what is it?
Righteousness.
But they, how they have to do everything.
It's a legalistic
day,
I think.
In certain ways, and, because I have a friend who was a Catholic, and I'm like, oh, that's right. Between this time and this time on this day, do this, and stuff. And it's like, but it doesn't say to do all that in the Bible.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, like I said, when I saw that, I just wanted clarification, the man of lawlessness. And I kept thinking, are they talking about the Pope? Because I was going back in time. Are they talking about the Catholic Church?
Well, and that's... And I think that's right. If you go through the Lutheran confessions, it's, and I didn't bring it with, I'll try to remember to bring it next time. I can barely cram all my junk in my box there, as big as it is. But the Lutheran confessions really came out. And you say, but doesn't the Pope believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Well,
and that's what the Pope said. Yes. But I think it's the but part.
Right.
But what you know about Jesus, you have to depend on me to tell you. Right? I mean, I think that's really what the papacy has done. And the Catholic Church has done that to support that. So I think the difference between the Antichrist and the Antichrist, because you know, sometimes you hear the phrase, the spirit of the Antichrist, are things, you know, that and basically come out of the church, replace Christ, or be against Christ. And if you're saying that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, that he is not true God and did not come in the flesh, did not die for our sins, and rise again in the flesh, then you're really against Christ, because that's what Christ did. And you can use all the pretty language and stuff and say, oh yeah, but we really believe he is a God, just like we'll be gods, like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and things like that. Or like the Gnostics, well, he has the Spirit of God in him, and it got out before he got crucified. And so it's this, what the Spirit does that counts. And so they can do to my body anything they want, or my body can do anything it wants, and it's no big deal. So for the Gnostic, out-of-body experiences are the awesome, the optimal, right? You know, you have the out-of-body experience while you're watching the thugs beat you up on the street. It didn't make any difference to me. Or the people are operating on you. But it's the Spirit is the only thing that counts. But then you throw out everything else in the Bible, too. Okay.
Sorry, I didn't mean to take...
No, that's okay. Because I think this stuff is worth trying to understand. And I'd rather spend a little more time than less time, and everybody walks out like, that doesn't make any sense. Still might walk out, I don't know, he didn't make any sense, but no. Let's give you a chance. Question number 3. John says they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. It says, what will happen within the visible church in the last days? And that reference in Matthew is the parable of the weeds. Where the weeds were allowed, what happened? He sowed the weeds. Did they pull up the weeds right away?
They were allowed to grow together so that...
Right.
And he said if you pull up the weeds, you pull up the wheat. So just wait till harvest time.
Right, wait till the harvest time. And so that was in Matthew 13. We'll have to try to move along a little bit. I've got to finish 3 today, though. Okay. So false teachings will come from within the visible church itself. And which are really the worst kind. It's like, think of being in a fortress trying to protect yourself from the enemy, and then now you're in that fortress, and now it turns out it's like Pogo. We've met the enemy, and they are us. You know, we've got people on the inside that are really more dangerous than the people on the outside. Your walls might be strong enough that the people on the outside never get in, but you. You do yourself. In a sense, maybe that's what happened to the folks on Masada. Remember when the Masada was Herod's big fortress on the top of a rock down in out in Judea? And so a bunch of the zealots, the Jewish zealots, retreated. They fought against the Romans, were mildly successful, then weren't too successful. Then they retreated to Herod's mountaintop fortress, and they held off the Romans and held them off and held them off and held them off. And then when it looked like the Romans were finally getting, the Romans just built a big ramp up to it so they could march up, because that's the only way they could get to him. And when the ramp was almost done, the people inside, what they did, they just all committed suicide. So they, you know, in a sense, it was almost like there was... Because they didn't trust in the Lord. They were there for the wrong reason. And so they ended up, you know, who knows what the Romans would have done. The Romans might have killed them, might not. But they made sure they themselves made sure they were dead. That their cause was lost. Question number four, to battle against the Antichrist, we need the Holy Spirit. What blessings does the Holy Spirit provide for us? And so John 14:26, I happen to have it. 14:26 says, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all these things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And in 20 and 21, oops, no, that's how I did the 1 John. John has put it in a slightly different way in 20 and 21. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." Sometimes anointing, the Greek word can mean pouring on. Sometimes you think of the Holy Spirit being poured onto us. The lexicon I use had the word, the exact word chrisma used here, means smearing on. So it's almost just if anointing seems a little too gentle. So I think I like the idea of the Holy Spirit, almost like just the Holy Spirit grabbing us and smearing it up, you know, kind of rub it in like an antifungal cream. So you got to rub it in to make it work. And so the Holy Spirit anoints us. He pours it on, doesn't put a little drop on it, but just think of it smearing it onto your head, into your consciousness, into your heart.
And as just to add to that, that is by reading the Word, and to touch on what Pastor Waterstar was teaching today, to read the Word every day. Just to hear it on Sunday from the pastor is one thing, but by reading the Word during the week is, you know,
yes,
having it rubbed into you, you know, day after day after day.
Good stuff.
Well, kind of a crude example, but every year, this time of year, my hands break out. I think I've got some fungal infection. And they cracks and it splits and it bleeds and stuff. And so if I put in I've tried hand lotions, it doesn't work. All it does is sting and itch and actually makes it work. So I started putting an antifungal cream on. Well, guess what? If I don't put my antifungal cream on every single day on the back of my hands, I can tell when I've gone one day because it starts to crack. And in a sense, the word of the Lord is like an antifungal cream for our soul. And what do you know about funguses are particularly persistent. I think that's one of the traits of a fungus, that when if you get an infection, you get a bacterial infection, you can probably put some stuff on for a couple days and it'll go away. It's pretty noticeable, but a fungus persists and it lasts and it goes. And so the medications you have to take for a fungus, you have to keep applying it faithfully in the intervals that are recommended.
I feel you.
And you might even have to change the antifungal cream. And so
it's something that you have to do daily. You have to keep working at it.
Right, yeah. So the same with the Bible. What's out there? Everything, you turn on the TV, you have a conversation at work, it's a fungus. It's in a sense, is a spiritual fungus that's hitting us. Okay, question number five. It says there was a religious group in John's day called the Gnostics, who are alive and well today. They claimed to be Christians, but taught that Jesus was not fully God from all eternity. According to them, he first became the Son of God at his baptism. But what did Jesus say about himself in John chapter 5, verse 23? It's always zip, zip, zip. And I hope you don't feel bad if I don't give you a chance to read. If you can beat me to it and read it before I get there, I'll take that. But since I seem to be running behind.
"That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him."
Okay. And there is also a passage where I think Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Yeah, so Jesus didn't, and why did, was Jesus accused of blasphemy? I mean, that was the whole thing for executing him, right? He was accused of blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God. And who recognized that? The Pharisees. That's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, was against Jesus, because he was claiming to be God. He wasn't like some of the people say, oh, well, Jesus was just a nice teacher, a nice guy, you know, a knowledgeable teacher. But he claimed to be God, which either was blasphemy or it was true. But the answer is, it was true.
Could that be a difference between the Antichrist that you were talking about? That I haven't, the Pope never says that he's the Son of God. Or
right, but in the Catholic doctrines, they say he is the vicar of Christ. So he's Christ's replacement on earth.
Like a mediator between God and man.
Yeah, so, right, and that's, yeah. And again, that's, I think, why Vatican II said you have to recognize the Pope as the head of the Church or you're damned to hell. So Jesus, question number five, Jesus claimed equal honor with the Father from all eternity, not just from the time of his baptism. Oh, and I put the quote in here, so I don't have to look at it. Okay. What important message does every Christian hear in the earliest stages of instruction? And why must a Christian cling to this important message in order to remain faithful? So what's the message? 24:25. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. So what is the message? That we
have eternal life because of what Jesus did.
Right. Faith begins when we trust that we are saved entirely by the merits of Christ. Not by, you know, not by the works that I have done. It says, this important message of salvation becomes the touchstone or benchmark by which we can judge truth and error. And without a knowledge of the truth, we cannot remain faithful to our God. We get pulled off by anything that sounds good. In the People's Bible, it says, Christians are lost to Christ because they let go of the basics. You know, for some people, it's like maybe the basics aren't good. The basics is that by grace we are saved through faith, not of works. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. That's the basic. But when we start feeling like by grace we are saved, as long as we do enough good things, and we're not as bad as the other person, and we go to church once, you know.
You cheapen grace.
Yeah. Right. And you know, one of the things the People's Bible talks about later is that John is absolutely against cheap grace. You know, God saved us, we're forgiven. God saved us, Christ died for us, I sin, God forgive us, sweet. I just do whatever I want to do. That's not, we're not saved by what we do, but because we know we are saved and we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, then the symptoms we should be exhibiting are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In response, and on that list. And the Greek word for patience is makrothumia, which is big-heartedness, which I think is kind of an, you know, patience, some, I don't think, that having a big heart and opening up to our fellow man. And then all these other things. And if you read on, against such things there is no law. There's probably modern laws that are working on it, though. Number 7, the Holy Spirit is our best teacher. And what did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit in John 14, 16, and 17? And John 15, 26, and John 16. We really don't have time to go, though, but you can look those up. Basically, Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit lives within us. The Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit guides us in truth. I think are the three things. One aside here is one of the key words in John is truth. It is a, you know, and on our cheat sheet number 3 under 7 metaphors, truth. It is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. The world doesn't really know what the truth is. What did Pontius Pilate? How did Pontius Pilate respond to Jesus? He said, mockingly, he said, "What is truth?" Right? I don't know. That's what the world is. What is truth? Truth is relative, right? And it changes during, you know, as time changes, it changes. People changes as your background changes. Truth is different for one person than it is for another person. There is no single truth. But God's word tells us his, you know, sanctify us with your truth. Your word is truth.
The fact that they're changing the NIV.
So what are they, right, what are they going to be changing? Yeah, so that's why the Wisconsin Synod has a group of pastors to evaluate where, you know, what's the basis for the changes. I think we've been in the Bible classes long enough with the pastors where the pastors have said things like, well, the NIV uses this word, but really a better way or a better translation of the word is. And if those are the kinds of things that make its way into the new NIV, then that's what we want.
Right.
But if it's other things that water it down, that say, well, you know, Jesus says he's like a God, or in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God, or something like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, then we don't want that. Then we're going to find
out. They're going to pull that off. But right. When I heard that news, I was like, you got to be kidding me.
Yeah. So maybe we'll all end up using Beck's Bible. He was a Lutheran that did a translation of the Bible back about 20 or 30 years ago. Anyway, what I thought was interesting about truth is, do you remember what was said about Hitler? Because I did a little reading. Well, a lot of things. And truth. What did he say? Tell the big lie. And if you tell it often enough, you know, tell the big lie and repeat it frequently. In fact, and people attribute that to Goebbels, who was the spokesperson for Hitler, and did just that. But, you know, if you tell the big lie, but Hitler wrote about it in Mein Kampf, and he said, well, that's what the British do, and that's what so-and-so. And so the bottom line is that throughout history, people have told the big lie. And if you tell a big lie enough times, people believe it. The Gnostics told the big lie. I mean, you could go... So it isn't something that's necessarily new, but it's a practice that works. That sometimes when you tell a little lie, people, okay, he's fudging. But if you sometimes to tell something that's so big and so fantastic and so unbelievable, people can't believe that you're telling a lie because they couldn't believe anybody would say something that unbelievable if it wasn't true. So it's kind of a, I guess it's a human character flaw, in a sense, that we're more inclined sometimes to believe something that's so outrageous before we'll believe the truth. His word in my life. A supervisor once gave his staff the following definition of a problem. A problem is a deviation from the standard. Our Lutheran confessions describe justification by faith as our standard, the doctrine by which the church rises and falls. Anything that deviates from that norm is a problem. Antichrist will attack the teachings that Jesus is God from all eternity and that we are saved by faith alone in the merits of Christ. Why is it important to show modern Gnostics, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, where they have deviated from the standard, and how can we equip ourselves to do this? Got any ideas?
Lock the door.
Well, sometimes you have to really think twice before you invite. Because when they come to your door, they're coming as a teacher. And I did remember reading an article in Forward in Christ years ago where it can be an opportunity to witness to them. I think a lot of times they're saying that, especially when they go out in pairs, there's usually a strong one and a weak one. And so you witness from the Word of God, you have a chance of working on the heart of the weak representative that's standing at your door. But how do you witness?
Well, I would do it the only once or twice that I've dealt with the Jehovah's Witnesses. But you do it with love. You do it with conviction. But I, simple, because I don't want to get in a long-winded debate.
Right.
But I'll just say, you know, Jesus is God, you know, and I the Nicene Creed, you know, and they'll just stand there and look at you, and they'll say thank you, and they'll leave, which is what I want. And I figured, you know what, if one of them gets it, once or twice, great. If they don't...
Yeah, I do talk to
them. Huh?
I don't always shut the door.
No, but, yeah. But we had a couple of Mormons walking around our neighborhood last week. They didn't come to the door, but...
They need to stay away from you, huh?
What the...
I had the pit bull on my front porch. I'm just...
The times they have come to the door, though, and we answer it, we say we're Lutherans, and they say, okay, have a nice day, bye.
Yeah. They don't want to hear Christians here. Yeah. They seem to take their thing, throw it away, and give them yours.
Oh, here, I'll trade.
It says, in talking with modern Gnostics such as Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, it is best to stick with the simple message of law and gospel. Listening to them talk about being justified or forgiven will allow you to see where they are mixing faith and works. So may also allow them to realize their error. At least it will give you a chance to talk with them about the key issues of law and gospel. So I guess, so their recommendation here is to talk about the law and gospel. And how do you know you're saved? You know, where's the, what do you, you know, and any work righteous, anytime somebody is saved by work righteousness, there's always going to be what?
Error. What'd you say?
Anytime someone feels they're saved by work righteousness, what?
Doubt.
There's going to be doubt, isn't there? There are, because have, you know.
Have I
done enough things? And then with the Calvinists, it's not so much work righteousness as it is, what do Calvinists depend on? Election, right? Were they elected? Are you someone that's or predestination, right?
Are you one of the numbers?
Right. Have you, you know, almost like it doesn't make any difference what you believe, but if you weren't chosen at the beginning, there's really not any hope for you. Okay, that concludes lesson number 3. Ouch. Okay. Well, we'll start lesson number 4. At least we could look at the introduction. It says, as soon as, it says the baby, well, I guess a baby is born, people begin to look for it. Oh, look, she has her mother's nose. Listen to him, he has his father's voice. Which I don't know when a baby is born how it has its father's voice, when it goes, yeah, like that. It says, do you know a family with such distinctive features? You can easily see the family members are related.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, it's although it's interesting, sometimes cousins look more alike than brothers and sisters. It says, children of the Heavenly Father displays distinctive features for all the world to see. One such feature is the desire to live righteous lives. We want to reflect the righteousness of Christ that God has credited to us. And it says, what does Jesus tell us to do in Matthew 5, 13 through 16? Well, actually, Matthew 5 is kind of paraphrased up above, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So we want to let our light shine. The way we behave, we want people to be able to guess that we are Christians. Even, you know, without not necessarily having a lot of contact with us, but be able to see by the things, and when we do things that are good deeds, who do we want to be praised?
Christ.
We want God to be praised, and that's Satan's got his work around for that too. So when we do our good deeds, what do people want to call it now? Karma, right?
What?
And karma and paying it forward and things like that.
Really?
Yeah, so that's the so if you do something nice for somebody, well, that's just good karma, right?
Oh yeah, it'll come back to you.
Right, yeah, it'll pay, you know, the pay it forward. You do something nice and you really and so where's the praise going if it's karma or paying it forward? You, right? Because you're the one that started the train moving, so to speak. Started the bus going with all the bus of good feelings. The horse and driver training, it was, you know, be nice. When you pull up the intersection at the same time, smile, let the other person go, and then they'll pass it on too. So, I mean, there's some value to it, right? If you cut the person off, then they cut off the next person. But it certainly doesn't gain salvation, and what we wanted, everything we do, we want it to result in praise for God. In 1 John...
So it also shows what type of person you are, you know, like you said, letting the other person go ahead.
Well, isn't that kind of going back on one of the symptoms of sanctification? Isn't that kindness, letting somebody else? So, and gentleness.
Right.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that, you know, you're just doing it for yourself.
Right.
You know.
But there are people that do that. We hear. I remember there was some famous, I don't know if it was athlete or movie star. I think it was a movie star they asked him if he gave gifts at Christmas. Oh yes, I do. But I give what I receive. If somebody gives me a $100 gift, I give them a $100 gift. If they give me a $50 gift, I give them a $50 gift. Or a $1,000 gift. But I keep it. You know, I keep closing, like keep it to the penny. So I'm generous as long as it's exactly I get what I receive, or I give what I get type thing. So there are people that do it for their own personal gain or well-being. Okay, I think unfortunately we're out of time, and so why don't we go back to lesson three and let's read the last, that hymn, Help Us to Serve You Evermore.
Wait, lesson
three? On the back, the last page, lesson three under summary. I forgot to go to the summary. So we'll read that together. And help us to serve you evermore with hearts both pure and lowly, and may your word, that light divine, shine on in splendor holy, that we repent and show, in faith ever grow, the power of sin destroy and evils that annoy. Oh, make us faithful Christians. Okay, well, have a great week, and we'll actually start on question number one next week on four, so it may just be, I'll have to push it a little bit so we can finish lesson four. That way we'll get through all the lessons by the end of the...
Today's the 23rd.
Yeah.
Thank you.